We'll start our time. If you turn to Acts 22, we should be finishing up Paul's defense today. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then I'll summarize a couple things, and then we'll get started. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us, for bringing us here together this morning safely. We thank you for your goodness and kindness to us, Lord, for giving us your word. We pray, Father, that you'd be pleased to fill us with your spirit, to draw us near to you this morning, that we would have an understanding of these truths and apply them to our lives. And we pray, Lord, that the whole of this day would be blessed, Lord, that it would be set apart in our hearts, and that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. So please, Father, meet with us, help us, and bring glory to your name. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul has been dragged out of the temple as he was there, seeking to affirm to the other, to other Christian Jews, that he was not opposed to the law of Moses, by helping out to pay some of the vow, to take on the expenses of these vows that these men had made. But while he's there, there are Jews from Asia Minor who see him there, and they grab him, or they accuse him first of bringing Gentiles into the temple and of speaking against Moses, and they drag him out, and he doesn't have any time immediately to defend himself. They start beating him. And then the commander of the army, by God's grace, comes down, the commander of the guard, and he lays hold of Paul, and he tries to get to the bottom of it, and it winds up where they begin to carry him up these steps to take him to the barracks. And as he's going up, Paul speaks to him in Greek, and the man realizes Paul's not who he thought he was, and so he allows Paul to speak, and Paul requests to speak to the Jews, and he does in the Hebrew language, and they listen to him when he speaks. And we've been going through this defense that he gives, where Paul goes back and explains to them why he is where he's at, what happened to him, and talking about back to his conversion, or even before that, how he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, how he basically had been one to persecute the Christians. He was against them. He was throwing them in prison, and he was just as zealous as they were, but how the Lord had arrested him on the road to Damascus as he had gone up. He was on his way to make further arrests, and the Lord arrested him and had spoke to him on that path, and then brought him into the house of Ananias, where his eyes were opened, because he was blinded by that bright light. And then Ananias spoke to him there and gave him instructions and so on. So we're kind of at the end of that discourse there. Let's just read verses 17 to 24, and we'll see what happens. We're going to finish Paul's defense and then get into at least the beginnings of what happens after that, of why he doesn't really finish. Actually, he stopped, and we'll see why that happens. So verse 17, Acts 22. Now it happened, Paul said, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw him, that is Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him and told this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. I think we're going to stop. But then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. So we'll stop right there. Last time we looked at verses 17 and 18, when Paul had talked about his visit back to Jerusalem and how the Lord had spoke to him when he had first come back to Jerusalem. It was a few years after he was in Damascus. Remember, first he went to Arabia, and then he went back to Damascus, and then went down to Jerusalem. And the reason why he left there is because the Lord had warned him in a vision. Paul was preaching, especially to the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews who were influenced by the Greek culture, but they were not receiving it well. And the Lord finally said to him that he needs to leave because they're not going to receive his testimony. And then the to other disciples, the apostles, they kind of usher Paul out to Caesarea, to the coastal town of Caesarea, and then Paul goes to Tarsus. But we were talking about question two last time, and we were talking about how Paul was faithfully doing what the Lord had commanded him, and the Lord had informed him that they would not receive his testimony, and then directed him away from Jerusalem. The brethren then escorted Paul to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Why would they do this? And we talked about the reason for that, being that his life was threatened, and he would go to Tarsus because that's where Paul was born. So he would be able to go there. He had citizenship, right? He was a citizen of Rome. He was born in Tarsus, so he would be able to go back there and be received there. And that's why they sent him there. And we talked about the providence of God and all this. That's kind of where we left out all last time, just in God's providence in this, and how Paul was, you know, he was going back to Jerusalem and speaking, and God providentially, though, has Paul, at a certain point in time, has him leave, right? Has this eruption amongst some of the Jews and has him leave. And so the last, where we left off was there. And then I guess the next question, part of the question there would be, we can ask, what was Paul's ministry in Jerusalem wasted? If you think about it, right, he went back there, he did preaching, he was seeking to minister to these Hellenistic Jews, and nothing seems to be working in his favor in the sense that they're not believing, they're getting, in fact, violent, and the Lord tells him to leave. So was his ministry there wasted in Jerusalem? Any thoughts about that when we look at that? Okay, Cal.
I don't think it's ever wasted because just think of Apostle Paul. He was there, throwing his lot when Stephen died, and he was fighting God, and God saved him. So these people who are against him, who knows in time when God saves some of these people? We don't know when God will save His people.
Okay.
In this
right.
sense, so I think that's a possibility. Can I just ask you a question? When I was thinking about this, when an Apostle Paul, I don't think not this time. But he would probably bring out a lot of the scriptures about the Gentiles, like a lot of stuff in Isaiah, how it would be light to the Gentiles, Christ would be, and all that kind of stuff.
Sure.
That he would probably use his preaching to the Gentiles, the Jews, I would guess, to show the Gentiles are going to be coming into the God's kingdom.
Yeah, he would. I mean, in the case of what's going on right now in Acts 22. He doesn't really have a chance to do that, right, once he mentioned the Gentiles. But I think in Jerusalem, I don't know how much he would have said specifically about the Gentiles. He might have, I'm sure, certainly would have mentioned it because he wasn't sent there yet. He was going to be sent there. But I think the primary focus of what he would have said when he was first in Jerusalem about what he's speaking about here, what happened in the past, is trying to affirm first, right, to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, right? Just getting that affirmation across before he even gets into anything else. And then he's sent to the Gentiles. So he would have used the Old Testament. Certainly that's all they had, right? He would have used that to show and a combination of his own testimony. He would have, because that's what he was to do. It was to say, to tell them what happened to him. Because here he is. Paul is sent off to, right? He goes off to Damascus. He gets letters from the elders, right? From the priests. They send him off. And he's going to go arrest anyone who is women, men, right, who gives testimony to the way, who calls on the name of the Lord, anyone who's a Christian. And while he is on his way out, you can imagine from the standpoint of the religious leaders, right, here they are anticipating, waiting for Paul to come back. And Paul goes and he doesn't come back for a couple of years, you know, and they're probably hearing some things that happened. And now Paul finally comes back. And he's testifying to them as to what happened on that path. And certainly it would have been a powerful testimony because Paul was one of the most adamant, right, opposers of Christianity. He was, like you said, he had held the clothing of Stephen, of the people who were stoning Stephen. He assented to his death. He cast his lot against Christians when they were put in prison, or in this case, Stephen was stoned to death. And so to come back and say, look, this is what happened as I'm on my way up there. And explain that, it would have been powerful. But yet, as Paul's doing that and interacting with them, we find, right, when you go back earlier on and see what happens, they're not receiving his testimony. And finally, the Lord has to tell Paul, says, look, Paul, they're not going to receive your testimony at this point. Leave. So it wasn't wasted, right? He was faithful to what he had done. He left it. There was a testimony, an implant there of some sort left. Certainly could have been an addition to the others who were there, right? The apostles and so on, right? But the apostles were still there, right? But Paul, I think one of the reasons Paul has to leave is him being a Pharisee, right? Him being amongst the elite of the Jews and then coming to speak for, on behalf of Christ was more of a problem than even the apostles and others who were there, right? Because they were not in that position. They were fishermen and so on. It's more significant in one sense, right? When those who are adamantly in your position suddenly turn against that position. That's why today the Muslims, right? If you're a Muslim and you turn and you're converted to Christianity, you're an infidel of the worst kind. I mean, your death penalty is certain for you, right? If you were a Muslim, especially, your death penalty is there for you. So he had to leave, but it wasn't wasted. Certainly we know God is sovereign, right? And he used even that, not only in some way for the Jews, there, whether it's even if it's a means of condemnation for some, right? And then even for Paul's testimony as well. And so we know that there are times, right, Paul goes to places. We see this throughout missionaries throughout all of history too. Sometimes they go to places. John Payton is an example. The first place that he went to, on the island with the cannibals who were there, right? He wound up having to leave that island, right? At some point he was ministering. He was being faithful. He had a ministry building there. And then by the time he gets to a certain point, he's up in a tree hiding because he knows they want to kill him and he has to leave. And later on, I think some of his children or other family members wind up going back there. He winds up somewhere else ministering to other cannibals and other people, but other people go there to that island and God uses them to bring conversion. But he set foot there and started the work there, but left. He could have easily said, hey, what a waste. You know, Lord, why did you have me here for all this time? Why did I even bother going? Right. How can we apply that to us in our experience in any ways that we seek to minister in our own setting, whether it's in home or amongst coworkers or friends or family or even evangelism or whatever way God would use us? How can we apply this kind of thing with what happens to Paul here, where he goes, gives his testimony. He's got the greatest testimony in one sense, being a former head of the Jews. And yet they're not receiving it and he has to leave. And to know it's not wasted, how can we apply that to us? Yeah, James.
I would just say, we know that God uses his word no matter what the situation, you know, whether it's to regenerate somebody through the gospel or to actually put judgment on somebody for not believing in him. And, you know, we don't know what he's going to do with his word. We know that it says, like, his word will not return void, though, that when it goes forth, we just have to be faithful to speak and to give the gospel. Yeah. And, you know, and that's our job. And we don't have to worry about what he's going to do with it for his means and his sovereignty, you know.
Amen. Yeah. That's right. Exactly. Yeah. And back to Cal. As you're going back to Cal, that's exactly right, James. I think that's critical, right? When we, in our ministry, whatever the Lord does with us in our lives, how he uses us in the church, how he uses us in seeking to spread the gospel, right? We can't be, we're not a results-based ministry. Now, we love to see the results. We want to, and we want to pray. We don't want to be the other extreme and be just dismal and say, well, you know, not treat it as if we're not going to be able to see results. We want to, but we can't let that be that be the judge of the success of our ministry. What we need to do is be faithful where we are, give the gospel, and leave the results to God. That means in a lot of cases, in fact, probably more often than not, we're not going to see the results. Right? There are many times we've heard of testimonies of people who said, yeah, you know, how the Lord used this one individual, you know, 10 years ago, he did this and it stuck in my mind. But 5 years later, this happened when I went to this church. There's usually a combination of factors more often than not that God uses many times in people's lives. And sometimes you might just be one little part of a contributing factor. And we have to be willing to be that part, right? We can't always just go out and expect to see, you know, it's great, but it's rare throughout history where you just see great revivals take place, right, through one message or all of a sudden everybody's saved in one shot. That's wonderful. And I hope we see that. But that's not all, more often than not, it's not the way the Lord works generally, right? In the general sense, more often it's gradual. There are different factors that are involved in people's lives that God uses to bring conviction. And so we have to just sow the seeds all over the place, right? Sow the seeds and pray over those seeds, right, and go forward and trust that somehow in the end, when we're in glory, that all those seeds, right, the Lord used, whether it's as an aroma of death or an aroma of life. Of course, we would like to see life, but the reality is there are times when God is going to use us as a means of condemnation. I'm glad that I don't know that. I'm glad I don't know specifically when he's doing that, you know, but he is doing that, you know. But we also have to anticipate that there's probably a lot of plants that have sprouted up or will sprout up that God has used us to be part of that work, even though we don't know about it. And by faith, we have to believe, right, that his word will not come back void. So I think that's important. And when we look at Paul, you see that. And there's times when he's on the run and other people have to come in and build here. And he talks about the idea of Jesus even says, you know, you're reaping what you've not sown, but other people have sown here and you have the benefits of reaping that harvest. Even when you see the harvest coming in, if you're the one who gets the benefit of seeing that, there's probably other people who have sown, who have not seen that, who are a part of that, right? And sometimes that's what we are. And we can take joy in knowing that we're doing the work, right? Our ultimate joy is knowing that we're doing the work of the Lord and serving him and confident that he's going to bring the increase. Yeah, Cal.
Well, you know, as we all have got flack for giving the gospel, but also I think it's our testimony should be, even if we give the gospel, how we react to what comes against us. I think of like a lot we see in different places over the world. Muslims get saved, or different people groups get saved, and how the Christians handled the persecution. That testimony, how they handled and showed love and respect for the people abusing them, and people got saved with that.
Yeah.
Because, so again, we're epistles read by men. So we have to see, we should walk and realize people are reading us.
Yeah.
We're the gospel incarnate because of Christ and the Spirit. We have to be very careful. Yeah. And also as a church, as we show love, as we love each other, it will show people who don't know the Lord that there's God's in this place. So it's really a personal testimony of our obedience and love for God and love for sinners, besides giving the word, is very valuable.
Yeah, yeah, it's important to remember that. If we don't think in those terms of trusting, right, in God's sovereignty in all that we do, what's going to happen is, we're going to look to force results, and when we don't have them, we're going to get angry and take it personal, right? We're going to put the... That's one of the blessings of the doctrines of election, to me. One of the great blessings, there's many great blessings because it's true, but is to know that while I need to be committed and to give my all to what I do, right? We can't be lazy. That's not the way God works, right? We have a responsibility. At the same time, I know that the souls of these people are not in my hands, ultimately, and I know that God is the one who has to give the increase. And me knowing that should enable me, and I'm not saying I always do that, should enable me to be patient, to be loving, to be willing to receive, you know, some form of offense, and to be able to still be consistent and know that God can work in his time, that it's in his hands. If I don't know that, what will happen is either A, I will force them into some formula and say, hey, just quickly say this prayer, at least just say the magic words. Right. And God will. And then they say the magic words, you know, Lord, forgive me. And there's no real sincerity there, but they say it. All right, you're saved, brother or sister so-and-so. Don't let anybody tell you different. You're in the kingdom. Meanwhile, they're going to live like the devil the rest of their lives because there's no true conversion. Or you get angry. And I've struggled with that at times. There's been times when I've been out, you know, you give the gospel, you're at an abortion clinic, maybe preaching, and there's people mocking you. And sometimes you get to take it personal, and you may say something in return that's offensive. And now you're just, it's like you can mar your witness. I've actually had to ask, in occasions, I've had to ask people to forgive me, realizing that I was too harsh and right. And I say, look, I realized the way I was there was wrong. Please forgive me. That's not the way I should represent Christ, you know. And then you communicate with them, even though they might still mock you. We have to remind ourselves, like with Paul here, very easily in this situation, present or what he's talking about in the past. Paul could have been very easily just said, hey, you know what? The heck with you guys. You know, you guys are a bunch of, you know, just you have no hope. Forget about it. You know, just, you know, look at what you're doing. It's unjust. And that's it. And he could have been just angry. But he knew. Paul knew. First of all, Paul knew his own background, right, where he came from. But also he had a love for them. And he hoped that at some point God would cause these things to sink in. Right. He longed to see his own kinsmen saved. Good. Any other comments there? Yeah, Paul.
The way I looked at it, as soon as you asked that question, modern times as opposed to Paul's times, he was dealing with an ideology of a group of people who believed fully that they had the right religion given to them. And in essence was the God in history had worked through the faith of these people. Mm. Yet now their hearts would not turn to him. So, of course, the ministry of Paul went to the Gentiles. As John wrote, he came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. That happened to the Gentiles, of course, and inside of the Jews more. But to link that to today, I think of family members and friends, mostly, I mean, America is, the cliche is it's a flooded nation with the gospel. Everybody has that dusty Bible somewhere in their home, not used. And I think it's the religions, people who have a religion about them or a knowledge of God through a denomination. Catholic is a big one. When we have family members or friends in that, it's very difficult with that background knowledge to really witness Christ, because the church has so much to tell them that when you come to points in Scripture, they're not willing to accept that. I had a Catholic friend who had that wouldn't believe, for example, Jesus had, but just would not accept the fact, even though it was written in the Word in their Bible, that he had brothers and sisters, something as simple as that. So that's what we're up against. Things like Jehovah's Witnesses, when they come to the door, my wife and I have, you know, I think everybody here has probably had an encounter with them. But when there's somebody that's ingrained with a background knowledge thinking they have the right thing, that's much more difficult than when you have a friend that's never lived a Christian life and just knows it in name only, none of the background, and the Bible and the Word become totally open to them. It's sometimes easier because you don't have the resistance as Paul had against the Jews. The Lord told him, but you're going to be a minister to the Gentiles. Their background was paganism, much different, and seeing the power and love of Christ in that realm is easier to turn the heart, I think, than somebody ingrained thinking they are following God to the best of their ability, and they're far from him with the head knowledge that says otherwise to them.
Yeah, sometimes they can. You're right. That's why America is a real tough area. We go out occasionally with the Academy kids just for like 20 minutes. I've been going out with I did it twice so far on Thursdays with Tanya Farrell had asked if I would do that, and there's a part of me that's like, I wish you could go anywhere but Merrick, which is not right, but because Merrick is just, I'd rather go almost anywhere in the world than Merrick. You know, generally in Merrick, you have very staunch Catholics and very staunch Jewish people, right? Very staunch. I mean, you have the two Catholic, right, Sacred Heart and Kiryas Vos, and then you have a synagogue. And so they're just, the reluctancy for people in Merrick even to just take a tract from you is strong, let alone try to talk to them. So it's very tough when they're settled. You're right, in their ways. But if you go to another area where less affluent, let's say, or where there's not as much religion, generally at the least, we go to Freeport. When we've gone to Freeport, right, to the Freeport, the Nautical Mile, you feel almost so comfortable because it's like a lot of people, by and large, will take the track. Sometimes you get interaction. There's more of a welcoming, in a sense, at least to these kinds of things. Again, just equally, they need the Spirit of God to save, right? They're in one sense, right? Some people can be more open to receiving a track and still be just as lost as the person who's not. But from the standpoint of a fear of man, it's a lot more comfortable, right, to go to a setting where there's more reception. Yes, sir. Have I met you before? What's your name again?
Cornelius.
Yes, Cornelius. Is that on? There we go.
Yes.
Yes, sir. Morning.
I was just looking at the sheet you gave, and the questions that were asked in the sheet to me was quite intriguing. Some of the things I have contemplated and struggled with myself, in the sense that there seemed to be more of a concentration on success in ministry rather than faithfulness. And quite frankly, even in the Reformed churches where we accept the sovereignty of God and, you know, that he is responsible for converting people, we say so in one breath. And then our actions, I mean, I've heard pastors, Reformed pastors, basically cry down ministry leaders and say stuff like, if your ministry is not growing, something's wrong. You know, stuff like that. And sometimes when we read the word and we understand that God has asked us to be faithful, and He will do the rest. We say it, but how much of it do we really believe? Because if we really believe that, we would not be as discouraged as we normally get when things are not happening, when things, some along the line, and maybe it has to do with the way many of us were brought up, because most of us came from a background where we always felt that we can have something to do with our conversion and with the conversion of others. And we're still struggling with that up to the time we read the word. But for some reason, there still seem to be more focus on success rather than faithfulness.
Yeah, absolutely. You're right, 100% Cornelius. With, on that note, and on a lot of the great doctrines that we hold to, in applying those things, there's definitely a disconnect there, right, and to how we really really believe and how we apply those things in all areas. You're right. We're afraid. We complain over the little things. You know, there's so many areas where you'd say, look, if you really believe what you believe about the sovereignty of God, right, we should be the least, you know, we should be really the most faithful people in so many ways, right? But we find ourselves hypocritical in a sense that our theology, or at least what we confess with our mouths, right, we don't really believe in our hearts the way we should in a practical sense. So that goes, yeah, absolutely for evangelism, right? Because it is, we get discouraged, or even ministry in the church, where we're at and what we like to see and where we like to be, you know, and so on. So yeah, absolutely, 100% right on that. Thank you. Appreciate that. Anybody else? Yeah, Cal. And then we'll go on to the next part. But it is a very good discussion to be able to wrestle with these things, and seeing Paul, what's happened in Paul's life and his ministry helps us, hopefully. One of the reasons I think, you know, these things happen with Paul, certainly there's many reasons. God has multitudes of reasons for what he does. But it hopefully helps us to see, look, you know, they went through the same, even the great apostle, right, didn't just go everywhere he went. You know, there was just mass conversion. You know, he was rejected at times. He had to run. He had to leave. He was persecuted and so on. Go ahead, Cal.
To answer my brother's question, I think the key is for leaders or individuals to be shut up with God. And I'm saying spend time in the Word, but spend much time in prayer and feasting upon Christ and spending time with Christ. I'm not saying 5, 10, 15. I mean really, really crying out to the Lord to change your heart, to show the love of God to other people and spend quality time. And God will change your heart. And these things that this brother talked, which happens so often in the firm faith, will be less opportunity to happen if you just spend time quality in prayer with the Lord. I mean, shut up, crying to Him to work this in your heart, believing God can do that. And I know that myself, and when I'm in those times with the Lord, and if I'm spending much quality time in prayer, prayer for myself and for my brothers and sisters, I know my tendency to fall off to the side will lessen, and pride, whatever. So I just say, it's one individual, praying, seeking the Lord, and then praying that for the other brothers and sisters.
Yeah, absolutely. Certainly, that's the means by which God is, all the means of grace, right, is the means that God is going to use to help us better apply, and we're always going to be growing in that way. But it's funny, it's interesting, right? Sometimes we could, you know, it's amazing. One day we could feel like we can just go out and conquer the world without any fear. And then the next day we can be like the most scaredy cat person in the entire universe. Just the fickleness of our remaining flesh, right? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We look at the disciples of the Lord who saw, right? They saw him multiply bread and fish and feed 5,000 people. And then not too far after that, they're in the boat. And the Lord's like, well, we don't have any food. What do we do? And they're like, what are we? You know, they're getting all nervous. And then, did you just see what happened? And as I begin to laugh at them, I look myself in the mirror and I say, that's exactly me. That's exactly me. You know, that kind of a struggle. Yeah, Bob.
I think like anything else, too, if you don't have a lifestyle of sharing the gospel, just sharing your testimony about how Christ changed your life and who he is and what our need is. Then when you get an opportunity to do it, I find it in my own thing, I go like overboard. Now I want to like take the book, shove it down his throat and, you know, make sure he eats it. You know what I'm saying? And the guy's going like, enough. So I'm serious about that. I mean, my point is you don't have the confidence, you don't, in the sovereignty of God if you're not doing it, right? I mean, it's a practical issue, right? It's not rocket science in the sense of if you're not continually sharing your faith when you get that opportunity sometimes, you know, you're all over it, but you're not trusting and, you know, because you're trying to accomplish something. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? That's the, I think I find that in my own, if I haven't done it in a while, then I'm going to be, and the person just goes, what do you do with me a while, you know?
Yes. Or you can get off track on debating certain issues that are minor, right, rather than focusing on the majors. There's definitely a lot of wisdom. And I think, like you said, Cal, certainly with praying and with walking closely with the Lord, we're still going to have struggles with our flesh. But without that, without having that, forget about it, right? I mean, what hope do we have? Let me just give a quick illustration, a quick story of what happened recently. And this is all God's grace. And the only reason it's easier for me to relate to this is because it's my life, right? But I had gone to Stop and Shop over here, which I usually go to, you know, to do some shopping, get some things. And there's a guy there, I think he's a Jamaican fellow or from one of the Caribbean islands, somewhere in that area. But he's got that thick accent. And he gets the carts. Really nice guy, you know. And so I gave him my cart, and he's like, "Oh, thank you." You know, I can't do a good Jamaican accent, so somebody else can do that for me. But anyway, somehow I don't even remember what happened. I was with one of my daughters, and somehow just in that little interaction, I said, "You know, let me just throw something out there." And I just said something about we were talking for a second, and I just said something about it, you know, the best thing is knowing the Lord, or something along those lines. Nothing too extensive. The guy's working, right? And he said, "Oh, you know, I don't need anything like that, you know," and so on. So I said, "Well, you know, you do, you know," and then I kind of went in and I left it alone. And interesting, a few days ago, I was back in Stop and Shop again, and there he is, and he remembered me, and he came up to me, and he was doing the carts again, very friendly, very nice guy. And he said, "Yeah, how you doing?" You know, and we were able to talk, and I was able to give more of a presentation of the gospel to him, you know, in that conversation as he's getting the carts, we're talking, and we talked about getting together at some point, maybe sitting down and just talking. And he said, his brother, interesting, this is what I want to show you is in God's providence, his brother is a preacher in one of the islands. I forgot which one it is. He said one of the Caribbean islands, whatever, there he's a pastor. So in God's providence, he has a brother who's probably been hounding him in some sense, right? And then he's got this guy, this bald guy with his daughter at Stop and Shop that happens to say some things to him. And so I don't know, it was just amazing to me how the Lord, because I had nothing, you know, like I said, the first day it was just, let me say something, you know. And then how the Lord had him come up to me that second time. And we would just communicate, and I was able to get more of a thorough gospel message. I'll give him a Bible track, and we're talking about now perhaps getting together. But it's just if I could think of on that first occasion, I could have just completely wrote him off or just, you know, said something the wrong way or whatever, as opposed to just leaving it alone. And the Lord built up a second step at least. Where that's going to go, I don't know. But I share that only to say it's just to see the power of God's grace in that, because it's nothing to do with me at all. How he opened up that door and communicating, and then finding out his brother's a pastor and saying, you know, you never know. Maybe the Lord in some small way, maybe his brother's been doing great things. And then this man, he's involved with some kind of I'm not sure what it is, but it's something in a mystical type thing. You know, I don't know where he's at with it, but it's from what I can see. He'd like to talk, you know, at least he's willing to talk, and how the Lord can use little bits and pieces of this, that. And that's how he works. So just a little story about God's grace to keep us, as I said, keep us faithful, planting seeds, even in a little sense. You didn't get to say much at all, you know, but at least it's something, you know, and the Lord can do that. Well, let's go on. We got about 15 minutes. Let's go on to the next section here. I think that we could spend several weeks on what we were just talking about, and hopefully it will encourage us to be bold and to sow and to know that God is the one who gives the increase. So Paul goes on to say here, remember the Lord just said verses 17 and 18. Now it happened. I'm just reading 17 and 18 again. So we have the context for 19 and 20. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw Jesus saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me." Now verses 19 and 20, it's interesting how Paul responds here. I love his response in a lot of ways, because I think there's a lot we can draw from it. But he says, so I said, right, his response, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And then in verse 21, you'll find it says, then the Lord said to him, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. So the Lord's going to respond with his response after this. But looking at Paul's response when the Lord says, look, get out of here quickly. You know, they're not going to receive you. And then Paul responds in this way. Comment on that response. What is Paul's logical argument here? What's going on in Paul's response? Just comment on that, on any thoughts about how he responds to the Lord. He doesn't immediately just say, okay, Lord, I'm going. What's going on here with Paul when he says what he says? Any thoughts about that in verses 19 and 20? What does it say again? Right. I was among your opposition. Right, exactly. And what is he doing here with the Lord? What is he trying to do in his response? Say it again. Okay. What do you mean, to the Jews? Okay. Right. It might not be credible, but there's something he's doing here. All right. Go ahead, Bob. Yes. Get the microphone over there. All right. He's trying to change the Lord's mind. He's anxious for the Lord to give him more time. Right? I just found that really, really amazing, you know, to see Paul doing that. And what's the reason for that? Let's use the mic though now, because otherwise the people in the internet world are going to, go ahead, Bob. I just thought this was fascinating, really, to see when Paul did this, how Paul does this. It speaks a lot. Not in a bad way.
No, it speaks to his love for his people, right? Yeah. I mean, he really wanted to minister to the Jews.
Yeah.
And you see in the last verse where the Lord says, sorry, you're going to the Gentiles.
<That's right. laughs> Yeah.
So it tells us a little bit about all of us, you know, when we are in whatever situation we're in, we tend to want it to go a certain way, even in a good way. We have good thoughts, good plans. God has his own plans. God plans the steps of the man, right? So that's what's happening to Paul. But yeah. Paul really wanted to minister to the Jews.
Yeah, Cal. Yeah, Paul has here like a mini wrestling match, right? A quick, if you can imagine, where he's trying to plead with the Lord. In one sense, obviously the Lord is going to, sometimes the Lord, right, takes those pleas and uses them. We've seen that with when Moses pleads on behalf of the Jews, right, intercedes when God is going to destroy them. And Moses says, look, you know, Lord, please, if you know, for your name's sake, what about your name? And the Lord says, okay, but you guys will go, but I'm not going to go with you, you know. And then Moses says, if you don't go, then I don't want to go at all. There's no benefit in going to this land and having all these blessings unless you are there with us. And the Lord says, okay, I will, right? He prevails in a sense, even though we know God is sovereign and uses that, right, that intercession. We know that, but in the same sense, there's a sense in which Moses prevails upon God, right, in some sense, right, at least in his plea. Or Jacob, when he wrestles with the Lord, you see that sense. And sometimes the Lord says no, and sometimes the Lord, from our standpoint, it looks like he changes his mind. We know, right, that God is sovereign, and he uses even that intercession as part of his will, right, to redirect things, in a sense. But he's not at the last minute saying, oh, well, you know, all right, I guess you're right. Go ahead, Cal.
No, you see God's sovereignty in this. We think of here, Lord wants Paul to leave Jerusalem and to go to the Gentiles. And then later on, now God wants him to come to the Gentiles, you know, and God told him that he's going to be in trouble when he comes to the Gentiles in Jerusalem again. Then also how God's going to tell him, no matter what, he's going to get to Rome. So you see how God is directing his steps.
Mm-hmm.
Man, you know, I mean, man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So, you know, even where we get to certain places, it's all up to the Lord, where we're going to go and who we're going to minister to and this. It's God's sovereign over all these things.
Yeah. There's a sense right here two things. One, and I think this is the very commendable thing, and this is why I don't, in any sense, and I don't think anybody reading this could do that, see Paul as, in any sense, being a rebel, right? Of course not. He's really pleading with the Lord, and when the Lord says, no, go, he goes, right? He's going to wind up, he winds up going. But I think there's a healthy sense in which Paul is making an appeal to the Lord here, and very logically, he's saying, look, Lord, you know, if anything, right, I should have a very compelling testimony, right? He's saying, you know, in other words, shouldn't I be here? You know, look at what they know my past. They know that I imprisoned and beat these people in every synagogue. They know that I was involved with the death of Stephen. I have something to give you. You know, he's being driven by his love for the people, not by his pride about his own testimony, but by his love for the people. And he's saying, Lord, you know, in one sense, surely they should believe this. You know, they know where I came from. They know black and white. They've seen the difference, right? I've gone from one extreme to another. And so he's appealing to the Lord to let him continue, in other words, because they remember him. They know what he's done. They know where he's been and where he's at, right, in that sense. Yeah, Paul.
Yes, along those lines, too. Paul was probably far more educated than people like John or even James, the fisherman, right? The son of Zebedee. And I think in him arguing there with the Lord is he, because of what happened to him on the road to Damascus, he felt by his education, I think, and his love for the Lord that he could convince them. We clearly see that. But I see another side, too, because the Lord did command him to go to the Gentiles, revealing probably two things to us if we think about it. His love for the world, God's love, Christ's love for the world, and that's why you're going to the Gentiles to convince them. And also, this may be a turning point in revealing, you know, he came to his own, they rejected him. He would never reject totally the apple of his eye, but he commanded somebody who could probably be the most persuasive to the Jews, Paul, as opposed to any of the other disciples, and sends him now to the Gentiles. Paul gave us all the doctrines of law opposing grace, right? Grace opposing law, really, the right way of putting it. And in that sophistication of what he's given to the body of Christ for Jew and Gentile, he would be the most convincing in argument to the Jew having been part of that faith. So I'm also suggesting that we're seeing the Lord now say, no, by you going to the Gentiles, this is maybe not a back turn of Christ to his people, because he would still minister through others in Jerusalem, but he's opening up the love of Christ to the entire world at this line of demarcation. And Paul's going to do it. He's sending him.
Yeah. Yeah. If you think about it from the standpoint of our own reasoning, right, our own logic, and not from the power of God and how he determines to glorify his name and how his will is past finding out, you would think Paul would be the best man for the job in Jerusalem, right? This is a guy who knows the ins and the outs, who lived the ins and the outs better than all the other apostles, right? This is a guy, I mean, to use a silly illustration, let me give you a silly illustration in some sense, right? You have Verizon and Cablevision. Right. If I had a guy who worked for Verizon and was thoroughly involved in there, you know, and you know the way that these two companies battle back and forth. And if you're like me, you've gone back and forth many times to both of these companies, whoever's given the better deal of the day, so to speak, when the contract runs out. But Paul, like, knows everything there is to know about that company. And then he goes and he winds up working for Cablevision. Right. There's a sense in which if you can have somebody go and convince people who are working, who are still using Verizon, get the former Verizon guy in there, right? This is the guy who can say all the ins and the outs and the problems and the, you know, and really show it. This is the guy who knows the deal, right? Well, in some way, again, in a lot less, I mean, in a lot more of a severity of a way, in a lot more, you know, a serious way, Paul knew more about, you know, about Judaism, about the ins and outs, and he was with them in a way that it was undeniable. He was working for these elders who were still present in that day. He was under Gamaliel, one of the most famous teachers, right, of Israel. He had everything. And then all of a sudden for him to change like that, you'd say, what better man to use? And so in a sense, Paul, again, not in pride, but Paul saying, Lord, they know what I've done, right? He has an advantage, again, from our standpoint, an advantage that the other apostles do not have. Right, the fishermen or the tax collector and people like that. They were not Right, in the enemy's camp. They were not the enemy in that sense, being in the amongst them in the way that Paul was. And so it's amazing to see that appeal. But what does that show us, right, about God, about how God works? Right, what does that show us about how God works? Sometimes we tend to think, well, the best person, and I can see, and there is good, there is good reasoning to, you know, to think this way. It's not a bad thing. But sometimes we would say, well, look, in China, let's say, pick China, it's better for the Chinese to reach their own people. Now, there is truth to that. They do understand the culture. They do understand things, and it's good for somebody if they can come and train, right, missionary, you know, people from within there. There's truth to that. But that's not always the case. In other words, scriptures like this at least say, show us that there's a place where God is going to show his glory in a very powerful way by using a complete outsider like Hudson Taylor to go in there, to dress like the Chinese, you know, to be among them, even though he's mocked by his own people, and to live among them and to go there and to be used in a great and powerful way. Right? It's not our experience is important. It's helpful in our own culture. It's great to be able to interact and use our culture, and we should, and Paul did that. But even beyond that, right, there's a greater power at work here. And sometimes God is going to be glorified by using, right, the kind of person you completely would never think could survive in this environment, right, in any sense. He's going to send Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, to the Gentiles. Really? Wouldn't he be better suited for the Jews? Send Peter to the Gentiles, or a fisherman at least, or somebody like that, right? Amazing how God works, right, and does that. Okay, so so let's go to Cornelius, and then we'll go. Roy, did you have something too you want to say? Okay, so we'll go Cornelius, and then Roy.
You said that a lot better than I did. That was good.
It's amazing, though, right, to see that, how the Lord works. Yeah.
What came to mind is the text that speak of not by might, nor by power, but by spirit. And to me, when I based on our discussion here, I'm just seeing how important it is for us whenever we intend to do something for God to pray about it. Because many times we're tempted to act or go with our feelings. And the most reasonable thing to do in this particular case was to leave Paul in Jerusalem. Mm. And it will make sense when you look at even some of the points he made. But if we pray about something and we can feel that God is saying to do this, we just have to trust him at his word. And I think that is key. When we're dealing with the spiritual, it's not about who is most equipped. Yes, we might want to do that, but at least let us pray about it. And when we know that this is what the Lord wants for us, then we can know that we're making the right decision.
Amen, amen, amen. We'll go to Roy. Yeah, God is not the, again, we use, to Roy over here, we use, right, we don't want to cast out logic, right? We use means, but as our brother said, the critical nature of prayer and seeking God's will. But many times God uses, right, what's unpredictable, what we would say is from our standpoint would seem like a ridiculous option, right, to show his power and his glory, right? God uses the weak and the debased things of the world to confound the wise, so that little children are able to confess Christ when brilliant Pharisaical Jewish teachers can't see that this is the Messiah. As evident as it is, little children are able to notice it, but not, and that's how God is. Shepherd boy is going to be, you know, this great king of Israel, right? Gideon, the lowest of his tribe, the tribe that's the lowest of amongst his own tribe, he's the lowest clan in that tribe, is going to be the one that's going to be used to be the judge of Israel, right? Phenomenal when you see that, right? Or the David is going to slay this giant, you know, as opposed to Saul. So it's phenomenal how the Lord does that. Yeah, Roy.
Paul was also the person that was best able to bring Judaism to the Gentiles. He was born in Tarsus, a Roman citizen. He had to be a good student before he could even get to the level of being a student of Gamaliel. So he already knew the Hellenistic methods. If you read Romans, his arguments are Greek, not Jewish.
Yeah, yeah.
Add to that God had pretty much rejected most of the Pharisees in Jerusalem, as Jesus had said. So Paul was proposing trying to save the people that God had already rejected.
Yeah, Paul certainly had a thorough understanding of the Greek language. He would have had certainly understanding of the culture to some extent. He was born in Tarsus, but he did leave early, right? At a young age, he was brought in to be trained, to be reared into the, to be a Pharisee, even from a young boy. But yeah, I mean, but even then, certainly he would have had an understanding, right? Like you said, you don't want to just go into a culture and not study, and that comes into even how you deal with missions, just going in and not studying the culture at all and saying, okay, well, the gospel will prevail. Let me just go in there and preach the gospel. No, to be all things to all people would apply to that as well. Paul knew the culture. He studied the culture, you know, in that sense. So I think that's definitely true as well. Both are true, right? But again, in one sense, you would think that Paul would be so suited, right, for Jerusalem. But you're right. He had to know the culture and understand that he learned even about. He would have read a lot of the classics. Right. A lot of the classics, he even says things like, even your own prophets and your own philosophers say these things. He quotes Menendez, right, in Rome, in Corinthians, and quotes other prophets, and not prophets, philosophers. So even he knew what these people believed, the Stoics and the right. And, he knew their beliefs in Acts 17 as well. Yeah, Cal.
Well, I think a couple of things, Paul. Paul had to be seasoned, too, before he had opportunity to speak to Jerusalem. Right? Had to be seasoned to go to the Gentiles. Yet the Gentiles and also Jews there, too, to be persecuted. Now he comes back and he's going to give them the gospel and then talk about the Gentiles. And that's when, you know, and that's what gets the Jews upset about, you know, salvation is going to the Gentile. You know, they envy this. It's Scripture talks about it in Romans, about about that thing. And also, Paul is ready to go when he starts. This is his way going to Rome. So he had to be seasoned to go to Gentiles because he's going to speak to people in Rome and so forth. So he had to go to that direction to come back to Jerusalem and then King Agrippa and all those kind of things and Walter and the whole things, and then go to Rome. So God had to prepare him. He had to season him. So when he came to Jerusalem, and then beyond that, to go to Rome. So God was working in his providence to work that way.
Yeah, also in Romans 11, when Paul talks about the what happened in God's rejection of the Israelites, the partial hardening that was had taken place, he also gets into there the idea of when God saves the Gentiles, right, to move the Jews to jealousy, right, and even Paul being saved, right, his testimony even to the Jews in that he was saved, right, through that means, right? You know, God called him, sent him to the Gentiles, could bring jealousy to some of the Jews, right, to see the truth, right? And I'm sure, obviously, there were Jews in those countries who were saved, right, in the synagogues, in those areas, they were saved as well. But I guess, in closing, let's say this, because we have to pray and move on. But if nothing else, I think one other good point here is to say that there's a healthy place to make an appeal to God, right, to pray, to make an appeal. Now, there's a place to stop that as well and say, okay, this is what the Lord's will is and we need to go forward from here. But it's okay to wrestle with God a bit. When we have a heart, when our hearts desire, you know, when we love people, certainly we love Christ and His glory first. But when we love the lost, right, there's nothing wrong with making an appeal to God as we see that providentially we realize that it seems like He may be leading us out. It's not a wrong thing to make an appeal to God in prayer and to say, Lord, please, you know, and He may say no, but we see that even with Paul, you know, he makes, in a sense, this appeal. And I think it's a good thing for the Lord to see that in our hearts, the genuine love that we have for people. That's not a bad thing. It's commendable. As long as when we make that appeal, we're willing to accept, right, thy will be done, right, which is what happens. And Paul goes up to the Gentiles after that. So a lot of good things in this text just to see. And as we study, you know, Paul, his reactions and so on, I thought that was pretty profound to hear his response there. Well, let's pray and get ready for worship. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us as we were able to study this text today and some of the things that we could draw out from it. Thank you for the input that has been given here. And we do pray that you would help us to apply these things into our own lives, Lord, that we know that, again, our tendency is to amen these things, is to give the mental assent and to believe them in one sense, and yet, Lord, to fail to apply these things, to fail to really have confidence in them when the rubber meets the road. And when we're in situations that require us to show our belief by our actions. And so we pray that you would help us to do that, to apply these truths, to be those who are ready and willing and able to sow seed and to leave the increase to you, Lord, and to pray over that seed and to have confidence that you will do your work and to keep sowing, Lord, all of our days, to keep doing that faithfully and never to give up, never to see what we've done as a failure, but to know, Lord, that all that we do, Lord, is in Christ. In some way or another, you will use, Lord, for your glory and for your kingdom and for your name's sake. We pray now that you prepare our hearts for worship and that you would be pleased to meet with your people now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.